It's April the 8th, 2005, studying the 51st chapter of Isaiah, Art Eggers. And this chapter corresponds with the book of Colossians. And the book of Colossians, the purpose of it is to set the church in order. It's a book of corrections. So it'd be normal for this chapter to start off with "Hark you," because I think that's correction, you know. And remember when your children were young and you correct them, you say, "Come here and listen to what I have to say." Are you listening? I guess you've all related to that. Are you really listening to what I'm saying? I've even had my children repeat this after me. Make sure they heard it. Well, when we correct, that's what we expect them to hear. Verses 1 through 3 in this chapter was written to believers of Zion who were seeking the Lord. Verses 4 through 6 is written to the nation, them as a nation, Israel. And then in 7 and 8, to individual people to hear. Well, God has and will have some who want correction in their lives in Israel, and they will listen. So in verse 1, we have, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." Now, this is the means or ways to justification. And it continued from chapter 50, verse 10, where we read, "Who among you that fear the Lord?" So there was some among them that feared the Lord or reverenced the Lord, had obeyed the voice of his servants. Some did that, and walked in darkness and had no light. We have not very many were like that, is what I'm saying. And so they seek the Lord and look to the rock, the hole of the pit. The rock, the word rock is used here 18 times in the Psalms. He used 18 times in the Psalms, and it means a cliff or a sharp rock as a refuge, a jagged rock that you could hide under during a storm, is the thought of this rock. It's the same word is translated strength 5 times and 9 times in the book of Isaiah. Also strengthened and mighty is translated, but always directly or indirectly to referring to Christ in some way or another. And this is spiritual, and the pit is national. So we have both Israel in both ways. They were taken from idolatry of the Chaldeans, taken out of that pit as a nation. Verse 2, "Look unto Abraham your father and to Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." Abraham and Sarah were people of faith. They both believed God and for their inheritance, for as an heir. And God called, blessed, and increased Abraham because he was a man of faith. Now, he wasn't always a man of faith, was he? Because we read in Joshua 24:2 that Abraham and his father Nahor and Terah and those all served other gods. But God sovereignly spoke to Abram in that time. And then in Genesis 15:6, we read this about Abram, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted unto him for righteousness." This is not predestination. He had a choice. He could believe in the Lord or not believe in the Lord. This isn't predestination. Neither is it partiality. You don't know how many people that God spoke to, and they didn't believe, and Abraham was one that did. We don't know, but we do know this fact that Abraham believed God. And this is a way to seek the Lord, to simply believe him. Verse 3, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort her who have covered all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So when Zion seeks the Lord, He will do a special work in their land, and how beautiful he'll make it. It'll be like the Garden of Eden. It'll be a beautiful land. And a garden only God could make. No one else could make a garden so beautiful. And this then will be a day of rejoicing. In Psalms 118, verses 21 through 24, he says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me. Thou art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now this is the day which the Lord hath made. That isn't Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. That's not what we're talking about here. Although we sing that song and clap our hands and say, this is the day the Lord has made. And I believe this too is the day the Lord has made. But that isn't what we're talking about here. We're talking about the day that the nation Israel and Zion rejoices in the Lord. It'll be a wonderful day. It'll be a day that the Lord has brought into being. And this is called the day of the Lord. Verse 4, read, hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. Now he calls as a nation to hear. Note the personal pronoun, my nation, showing possession. He's claiming this nation as his. God will send a law out of his heart into their heart. Not the law of Moses, but a law of love. He says he'll write his law upon the fleshly tables of their heart. And so he will. We say, do we have a law today? Yes, we have a law. God always has a law for his people. We have a law of love too, don't we? It's called in Romans 8:2, it's called the law of the spirit of the life of Christ that has set me free from the law of sin and death. So it's not the law of Moses, which is the law of sin and death, but it's the law of love, which is the law of the life of Christ. And so we have a law today. It's a wonderful, wonderful law, a law of love. And this law will be put in the hearts of the remnant, the ones who trust in the Lord, and they will become the nation then of Israel. All others will die during the tribulation, other than these. There'll be no true sacrifices until then. And that will be a memorial sacrifice. Like our baptism is a memorial. Our breaking of bread is a memorial. So will our sacrifices be in that day. Verse 5, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Now notice it's all him, his righteousness, his salvation, his arm. And this is what Christ is for us, you and I, today. It's all him. It'll be for Israel in that day. He'll be all they need. We sing that song too. He's all I need, he's all I need. And they'll be singing a similar song, no doubt, that Christ is all they need. This will rule the people. And when Israel comes to this place, there will be a testimony to the other nations. And here the other nations are called the Isle, referring to the Gentile nations. They too will put their trust in this mighty God of Israel. Now some nations will never trust God, and those nations will be judged according to the 25th chapter of Matthew, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. They'll be judged and destroyed. Not the people, but the nations. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to heaven and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Look up and see the beauty of the heavens. And we think of this and we say, oh, how men would like to understand the heavens. They spend billions of dollars looking up with powerful telescopes And I still don't know the heavens. They'd like to. They even send rockets up there, you know, trying to find out what Mars is like. Well, if they spend so much time, more time with the Creator than they do with what He created, they could understand more of what God is doing in heavenly places. But anyway, let's look at Psalm 19 as a good verse along that line. The first three verses, written to the musician. It's a song of David. And he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. If they had a true heart, all they'd have to do is look up, wouldn't they? And they could see the glory of God. What can we expect to see in heaven when we look up? Well, most people don't expect to see but little stars. But I think when we look up, we should see a Creator. We should see the power of God, and not just a handful of stars up there. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, he read, "Well, we look not at the things that are seen, are actually heavenly creatures that we can see, but the things that are not seen. All that you look up and what you see is temporal. Heaven and earth shall pass away," Jesus said in 24th chapter of Matthew. "But my word shall never pass away. The things that are seen will pass away, everything. But the things that are not seen, they're the things that's going to count." And then when you get through looking up, look down upon the earth, the home of mankind, and we say, what have they built? And all this has been polluted by man. And God can't dwell with man in this condition, in a polluted area. It's going to be cleansed up. Well, it was cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. But man has it so polluted that Jesus will come back again and cleanse the earth and the heavens. It's just like man to do these things. And so God's going to change it all. And then when we think here of how quick smoke vanishes away in our lesson, how fast garments do become old and wear out. In the same way, all will vanish away, pass off the scene, like people and all other material things. No matter how important people get or what kind of titles they have, they still pass off the scene, don't they? They might think that they're holy, but if they were, they wouldn't die. Because sin, it brings forth death, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. Anybody that dies has sin in the flesh. Anyway, we might look at Psalms 101. Verses 25 through 27. And it's similar to this. And it says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure, yea, all them shall wax old like a garment. A vesture shall thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." What a God we have. Everything is going to change except Him, and He'll never change. He'll always be the same. He's an unchangeable God. And then we read in Isaiah 50, verse 9, last week, "Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." So it's God's salvation, God's righteousness, and it's still eternal. And nobody can change this fact. Another one, 1 Corinthians 1:30. "But of him are you in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." All right, verse 7. "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not in the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their reviling." Now we're looking at individual people that have been saved to hearken to God. Those who know righteousness. Those who have it written on their heart. There's people who talk righteousness. There's people who know the law of righteousness, but they don't have it. These know righteousness. Well, who is it that knows righteousness? Well, this is Jesus Christ, the one who put God's law of love in their heart. And this is primarily to the remnant in the last days. and they are not told to fear what men will do unto them, neither be afraid. The word here for fear is to be brought down prostrate. The word afraid means to be frightened over things people do. Now what happens? There's nothing to be afraid. There's nothing our God can't take care of for any of his people. He's on our side. He's going to take care of it. We can bank on that. Verse 8, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. God means of taking care of his people. Moths and worms eat things. So God will use small things to eat up his enemies. And the only thing left then will be the righteousness and the salvation of an almighty God. Everything else will be eaten up by little things. Whoever thinks, fear, do you ever get afraid of a moth or a worm? No. But you look at what they do and how they can destroy, then you have something to fear. Verse 9, wake, wake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Wake as in the day, ancient days, in the generation of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? The tribulation will be so great, and God has done nothing. It will seem as though he's asleep, but he's not. They're calling on him to awake and put forth strength as he did many, many years ago, but he's not doing anything. In the 44th Psalm, verse 23, a call to awake, and he says, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. And then in the same chapter, in verse 26, the remnant in their fear will call to him, and they'll say, show us your strength. Act like you did in the olden days when you wounded Egypt. The word Rahab here should be translated Egypt. It's a poetic name for Egypt. And it's not the woman Rahab of Joshua. Not the same thing. Psalms 93:1. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world is so also is established that it cannot move. Psalms 90:89-8-10. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong God like unto thee, or unto thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the seas, and the waves thereof arise. Thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, or Egypt, as one that is slain, and thou hast scattered thine enemies with a strong arm. And then 74th Psalm, start with verse 8. They said in their heart, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. And in 9, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversaries reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdraweth thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom, for God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the seas by thy strength. Isn't that beautiful? Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the water. Thou breakest the head of the leviathans in pieces. Breakest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. The dragon and the leviathan are some kind of a large water animal, like a crocodile. We don't really know what they are. All of these represent, my tongue is twisted, the forces of evil in the last days. They represent, through the scriptures, Lucifer, or the devil, and his horde of demons. And when coming out of Egypt, the crocodile was worshipped, and it teaches us that Satan was wounded at the cross. In verse 10, Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Are not you the same God that dried up the Red Sea? Didn't you open it up so that redeemed pass over? This is our thought in it. He's the same God. There are some who have tried to minimize the power of God here at the Red Sea by saying it was a sea of reeds. It really wasn't a sea. It wasn't very deep, but God said it was great deep, and I believe what God says. In our verse 10, we read that the waters are the great deep, and so we're going to either believe man or God. In verse 15 here, we read that the waters roared. Well, a sea of reeds wouldn't roar like that. Anyway, verse 11, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Oh, we got to do this differently. My wife's going to lead us in a song of this. Go ahead. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and unto Zion, and an everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Not everybody was singing, was they? Anyway, we sang this, and I don't know what we're applying it to when we sing, but it isn't applied to the church. It's applied to Zion. And we could apply it to a heavenly Zion, because one of these days, I guess, we will go there, not return, because we've never been there before, but we will go there with singing. Like they were brought out before, the same power. Zion was only in the mind of God at that time. This time, the joy will be overwhelming joy, piled upon them in abundance, over their head, just filled with gladness and joy when they come back to Zion again. There'll be no more sorrow, no more mourning. It'll be all joy. Verses 12 and 13, I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and the son of man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundation of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Now, the thought goes back to verse 7, the fury of the oppressor. Fear not the reproach of man. Verse 13 is connected with a conjunction and. It's all part of a question. Who would we rather comfort us when we're in trouble, man or God? Well, I think we enjoy the comfort of man, but we enjoy the comfort of God a thousandfold. To whom would we look? A man who will die and fade away as grass? Or even I, the Lord? In fact, I think it's downright foolish for a man to forget the Lord when surrounded by troubles. That's the time to seek the Lord when troubles come, not forget him. He's the Almighty One, Creator. And in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, verse 12, why would they fear continually every day that are oppressed just because the oppressor is prepared to destroy them? Where is the source of the oppressor's fury? And we compare it to the mighty strong arm of the Almighty God. What right do we have to be afraid? When I am near, I'm so near to help you, why should you be afraid? Are you afraid of the grass? That's what he says the oppressor is, isn't it? Anybody here that's afraid of grass? Well, then why should we be afraid of the oppressor? Why the threats of man, no matter how strong it might seem, is not strong at all when we compare it with the arm of an Almighty God. Now, some of this verse seems to be parenthetical, such as thy maker, he has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. And we read in verse 13, and forgettest the Lord that has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. That's our enemy. Whoever's putting pressure on us, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Well, I think his fury comes by forgetting the Lord, which bringeth fear, and remembering him to remove fear. Just forget the one that brings trouble in your life and remember him that's able to remove trouble. I think the advice for us here is to get our eyes off of people and things that look only to the one who is able to deliver. Now, Satan would oppress us. He can't possess us because we belong to the Lord. We've been bought with a price and we're not our own. And we trust him to comfort us. But he can put outward pressure on us and even cause us to think in a channel that God wouldn't want us to even meditate on at all. Verse 14 through 16, verses. The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosened, and that he not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. Now this is the place where God will bring them. Why does God bring his people to such a terrible, hard situation? Well, I think the answer to that question is so that he can show his power to loosen them out of the horrible pit. Nobody else can do it. Not only is he able to loosen them, but he's able to care for them after they're loosened. Verse 15, but I am the Lord thy God that divideth the sea, whose rays roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And we think, oh, that God's people will get their eyes on God that has control of the seas. No matter how high the waves come and how loud they roar, his hand is upon them. And his name is called the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of a mighty army, mighty power. I've seen some high waves, and I know they roar loud, but waves not near as high as the judgment of God, especially upon the enemy. Verse 16, and I have put my words in thy mouth. I have covered thee with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. This is a reminder of what he has done. I have, used twice here. The first part of this verse reminds us of the first 12 chapters of Acts, actually. God used people to talk for him, and how he protected them when they spoke out, those early disciples and apostles. Well, they're a type of the end time remnant that will speak in place of God in the last days. Some will die and some will live through the tribulation, but it won't make any difference. What does it mean? What does this mean? Notice it says, plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth. What does that mean? Well, when it's all over, God will establish the heavens, change the course of the solar systems and the earth. The center of all earth will then be at Zion, where Christ will dwell while he's on the earth. Verse 17, you know, down through a few verses. Wake, awake, stand up, O Zion, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Now here we have the call for Jerusalem as a city to wake up and to stand up. Let's take this cup. It's a cup of the wrath of God upon sin. And sin must be judged. In Psalms 11, 6, read, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. What a cup this is. This, not only will sin have to be judged, but the sinner will suffer because of it too, in the process of judging sin. In Psalm 78, verse 8, we read, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poured out the same. But the dregs thereof of all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. The mixture are mingled. I think the thought here is mingled with spice, so it isn't so strong. And I think in this we can see the mercies of God. It's too bitter to drink, so it's toned down a little. Judgment will be too bitter for man to take, so God will give them a way out in all this. In Jeremiah 25, read from verse 14. It says, "For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hand. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all nations to whom I send thee to drink it, and they shall drink and be moved and be mad and go completely insane because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup of the Lord's out at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink to whom the Lord had sent me, to wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day." And so this is what God is going to bring upon the nation. In verses 18 through 20, Isaiah 51, read, "There is none to guide her among all the sons who hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come upon thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and famine and the sword, by whom I shall comfort thee. Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of the street as the wild bull in a net. They are full of fury of the Lord, the rebuke of God." Now, all of this is future. Notice the word shall, all future. It had a partial fulfillment, though, in Babylon, but it has a greater fulfillment yet to come. All leadership is gone. Help from the nations that she depended on are all gone. There's none to depend on. Even her own sons scattered among the nations can't be depended upon. And we read here two things that have happened to them. And there are four mentioned. All of these are results of war. In Isaiah 47:9, we read, "But these two things shall come upon thee in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall they come upon thee in their perfection, for the multitude of sorcery and for the great abundance of thine enchantment." So the question is, where will they look for comfort? The comfort has been brought nothing but suffering, nothing there. But they look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll be their comfort and help of them. Therefore, they cry for help, they will be brought down to nothing, laying in the main streets of town, helpless as a wild bull in a net. Read. They will experience the fury of their God in all this. Verses 21 and 22, "Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord the God, thus saith the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, because I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dredge of the cup of thy fury, and thou shalt no more drink it again." Isn't that beautiful? No more again. That's a promise. Today, we as saints, willing to desire to suffer with him, in our memorial communion service, we give our desire to be identified him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And some have a desire to make this practical, as we read in Philippians 3:10, and Paul cried out, "Oh, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable in his death." Now, another call to hear in the last of this chapter. This is the words of comfort. One day it will all be over. So he says, you hear, you afflicted, you ones that are afflicted, we might say, that have drinking the cups, the Lord's cup of wrath. You had enough of it. It's leaving them to stagger like a drunken person. Now all this is past. Now he says, hear this. And note how the Lord addresses himself in this. Thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God. Three things that he makes it personal to them. And there are three forms of their God that's used here. The first one, thy Lord, is Adonai, which is a master, or supreme one, sovereignty. Then the second one is Elohim, E-L-O-H-E-E-M, I think is the way it's spelled, Elohim. And that is the plural of deity used in creation in Genesis. I think that's the only word to choose in the first chapter. Anyway, and the third word is Jehovah, speaking of the eternal, self-existing one. Now all this is pleading their cause as a lawyer to the judge, as he will be both. He'll be both judge and lawyer. The verdict is a complete removal of the cup of wrath, never to be given to them again. Now this cup of wrath will be transferred to the ones who have afflicted them. The rest of this verse is verbally done to Jesus during his whole life. We read this in Revelation 14, 9 and 10. I'm going to just let you read it. And also in the 23rd verse of Isaiah, it said, but I will put it in the hand of them that afflicted thee, which I have said unto thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid to thy body as the ground, as the street, to them that went over. So they'll be an utterly submissive in every way to the nations. All right, we'll take a break here. Chapter 52. Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on the beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down. Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captives, O daughter of Zion. Now, in this chapter, I have identified with 1 Thessalonians, with a cry to waken and arise. In 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with the coming of the Lord. And the thought when the Lord comes is wake up. So I think what we have here, like the subject of 1 Thessalonians, the subject is victory over falsity or the tossing of the law. Now through this epistle, we see the overcomers as patterned people. In chapter 52, ends with the end of the afflictions to Israel. Now, as we read here of awake, awake, we in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have a call not to sleep as others sleep. So those that are really looking for the coming of the Lord aren't really asleep. So they won't need to be awakened. In verse 1 here, it's time for Israel to wake up. As the bride of Christ must arise first, so shall Israel arise as Jehovah's bride, the remnant of Israel, that is. The ones that reject the Lord will be slain during the tribulation. But notice what he says here, put on thy beautiful garments. Now these are wedding garments that Israel will have for Jehovah, not the bride of Christ, but of Jehovah, identified with him. And all the other nations of Israel only are known as to follow Jehovah, Zion, and Jerusalem. Now this is the only city God calls himself by. The only city he calls holy is Jerusalem and Zion. The uncircumcised and the unclean are the falsity, or the victory over falsity we have in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. That's the thought of the whole feature of the whole thing, and I think we could see that in this. This will include Jewish religion, victory over the law, the tossing of the law, and they won't be under that Mosaic rituals and laws anymore. It'll be thrown away. In verse 2, we read, for them to shake thyself, what from? Get all the world's dirt off of you, is the thought. Shake your garments. Get the dust off. And we might say, get up and get clean in Christ. Find a clean place in Him. And they will be loosened from the bands of bondage, the yoke that they wore while in bondage of the nations. This yoke will be replaced with a beautiful wedding necklace. And how beautiful it'll be. In verse 3, we read that, Thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourself for naught, and ye shall be redeemed, ye shall be redeemed without money. Now, here God reminds them of what He said in chapter 50. You sold yourself, and now we say, how much did you get? Well, the answer to that is nothing. We didn't get anything out of it. There was no bargaining on their part whatsoever. So when they return, they won't need it to pay anything. All has been paid for by the blood of Jesus. They won't need anything. They won't have anything that they can pay. What can we pay for our redemption? We have nothing to pay, do we? But He paid it all. And we read in 1 Peter 1:18, says, For as much as you know that you've not been redeemed with corruptible things, as your silver and gold, from your vain behavior, your vain actions, by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. How wonderful. And then in the Isaiah 55:1, says, Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy, drink wine and milk without money and without price. So they won't need anything because everything has been supplied. And oh, praise God, the atonement has been paid, and people need only to accept this fact because they don't have enough to pay for it themselves. Verse 4, For thus saith the Lord God, My people went down before into Egypt and to sojourn there, and the Assyrians oppressed them without a cause. Now these were two separate occasions of oppression that we read of here. There was a time when God's chosen nation went to Egypt for help and was oppressed there. And we asked, how often do we go to the world for help? Well, I think they'll always usually bring oppression on us. It doesn't do any good to tell people not to. They're going to do it anyway. But it always ends up in being sorry they did. So Israel went to Assyria. I think Assyria means a step. But we say they went to Assyria in which direction? Today they're trying to make an agreement with the nations that will bring oppression again on them. And it's not going to do any good. In verse 5, Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them made them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name continually every day is blasphemed. There will come a day when God will open the eyes of those who believe, and they will know, and it says, my name. And no, my name. We ask, what name will they know? It'll be Jesus, which means Jehovah's is salvation. They haven't known as Israel, they haven't known that yet. Will they know Christ as the anointed king and priest? And will he be their God? It's he that has been wooing them for many, many years. So he will cry out, Behold, it is I. The redeemed will come to him, and they will bless, he'll bless them and make them a nation. One time his disciples was in a ship, and the ship was about to sink. It was about to overflow with water. And Jesus come walking on the waters, and he was fearful. And he shouted, It is I, be not afraid, because he was able to calm the sea. And I think we have a picture there of the end time tribulation, which only Jesus can calm. Verse 7, How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth forth good tidings, that publish peace, and bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. You have heard that the mountains in the scripture, we said this in class, speaks of nations, our hills, smaller nations. And I think the thought here is the Hebrew saints will have feet that will walk over the nations preaching Jesus, the Prince of Peace. We have this quoted in Romans 10, from verses 12 through 15. That's a little different. He says there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile or the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, no matter who it is, Jew or Gentile, no matter who, call upon the Lord. For the same Lord is rich over all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how beautiful are they that preach, except they be sent? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And we say, well, what is this message that will be preached? Well, I think that message is found in the 18th Psalm, verse 31. And it says, who is God save the Lord? Or who is the rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds feet and setteth me upon high places. Oh, what a message that they will have as a nation after the tribulation is all over. And they'll preach Christ to the nations, and nations will be converted. Now, we have another thought of this in the 7th chapter of Songs of Solomon, where it says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. O prince's daughter, thy joints of thy thighs are like jewels. The work of thy hands is cunning workmen. The prince's daughters are they that are they're not the bride, but they're friends of the bride. And they too have beautiful feet, and they're able to preach the gospel of peace. But that's about all they know, is the simplicity of the gospel. Our lesson will not be until their God is reigning, and then they will have some good news to publish. And this will be a constant reminder of Zion. Verse 8, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice with the voice together. They shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. So in here we see that there are three things that will happen to them. One, the watchmen will lift up their voices and sing. Well, watchmen don't usually lift up their voices and sing. They're too busy looking for the enemy. But this will be all right now, because they don't need to be alert anymore. There's no more enemies. So the watchmen will be able to sing. Then the second thing we read here is their voices will be in harmony, endeavoring to keep harmony of heart. And we read the answer to this in Ephesians 4. Can't quote it right now. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And the third thing here is they will see eye to eye. Or we might say that they'll all have a one mind, even with the Lord. And the church should be like that today. Again, in Ephesians 4, this is a place when the Lord will bring to Zion too, in perfect harmony and perfect peace together. In verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together, ye wasted places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. Then all of this will break forth in song. And I thought about such joy and singing, such togetherness as we read here. This will be the result of knowing Christ. This should be the results of knowing Christ us. There should be no disharmony among God's people. There shouldn't be nothing but joy among us. And this should be in our lives, and this should be what the Lord Jesus longs for in our lives. And the reason is because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Now, in Jerusalem, no more will they be a waste place. The threat of war is all over, and they will have all have been redeemed. Verse 10, let's read down through 12. The Lord hath buried arm, his holy arm, hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, and bear the vessel of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you. Then the God of Israel will be your reward. The Lord has shown his strength to the nations during the tribulation. There's no reason why they can't see his power. The phrase bear the arm simply means to roll up the sleeve. It's a metaphor of a warrior who rolls up her sleeve, or a boxer or fighter or somebody that bears their arm for battle. Well, the nation will see God's muscles in all of this. In Psalms 98, first from verse 1, says, a psalm, O sing unto the Lord, a new psalm. For he had done marvelous things, his right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth has seen the salvation of our God. And then he ends it with, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, O ye earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praises. Now this will definitely be a condition after the tribulation is all over. I think of Simeon too. We remember the story in Luke 2:32. How God had told him that he would not see death until he saw the Christ. And he said this statement, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which I have prepared before thy people, a light unto the Gentiles and a glory to Israel. John the Baptist also said in Luke 3:5, he said, during this time, but every valley shall be filled up to the rim. It's going to be filled up. And every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. Now, this will actually take place after Jesus takes his throne on earth, and all will see the salvation of Israel's God. Then Israel will be called out from fellowship of any unclean nation, and then they'll be destroyed. The nation, not the people, but the nation. And this will include anything of the flesh, because the flesh is unclean. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 6:17, to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean things, and I will receive you. They weren't allowed to touch any dead thing whatsoever. Leviticus 5:1-5, I think it is, they're told not to touch any unclean, no matter whether it was a beast or cattle or creeping things or even your in-laws or your own parents. They're not allowed to even touch them. And if they did, then were considered unclean. And they would have to be unclean until even. There are so many unclean things listed, and they all picture the flesh in some way. The unclean here in our verse is actually in the feminine gender, and it's really talking about unclean religious things that are unclean, such as the great whore in Revelation 17, and God calls his people to come out of her in 18:4, and they come out of her and be not partaker of her sins, and how God demands clean vessels before he can use them. And he can't use them without it. In 2 Timothy, we just had this, chapter 2, verse 20, had this last night, I believe. It says, but in every great house are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And if a man therefore purge himself of these, he says, cleansing, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified, and fit for the master's use. Prepared unto every good work. Verse 12 here is a reminder of Israel's exodus of Egypt, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and God of Israel shall be your reward. The time they went out, they were told that they not to go out in haste, for there's no need to hurry or leave in terror, because the Mighty One, Jehovah God, will lead them, and the Eternal One will be their protection. Or the rearward has to thought of a rear guard, or one who is protecting at the rear, or bringing up the rear, we might say. God will do that. He'll be the rearward. Verses 13 through 15, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. And many were astonished at thee. His vintage was so marred that any man and his farm was more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him for that which had not been told them, shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. God will bring them to their land, because what Jesus has done for them. They're going to see him, and they'll follow him. The word here, prudently, could be translated intelligently or wisely, wittingly, might be a good rendering of that. That is, prosper with the wisdom of Christ, and they'll see him then as all of these things. They'll see him with all of their wisdom and their prudence. They'll see him as their king. His name will be lifted up higher than anyone. Now this will be fulfilled then, Philippians 2, or come to the close. There'll be a later fulfillment of this too, I guess. But where we read that he was fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient in death. Wherefore, this is what I want, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue should confess him as Lord. This will be astonishing to men, because this is not what he was at his death. Oh, the pain he suffered for all men. We look at him and we see that he was beaten beyond recognition. Emotional scars on his face because of his rejection. And then lastly, the cross itself. He looked more marred in his body than any man. They'll see him that way. They'll see him in all that he did. They'll see the nail scars in his hands when they see him again. All the work of the atonement was done at the cross, where God bruised Jesus, which we'll read in the next chapter. But here we see him on the cross with his hair laying so... You've seen pictures, that's what I want to say. You've seen pictures of Jesus hanging on a cross, and not a hair was out of place. Beard was nice and combed. That wasn't what it was like at all. He was marred beyond recognition. They had beat him so bad. I think of those mean soldiers as they went up to him and took turns hitting him with their feet, with their fists, and saying, prophesied, which one of us hit you? They beat him terribly. And so, verse 15, we asked, sprinkle with what? So shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle with what? No doubt with the cleansing blood of Jesus. That's the only thing we can cleanse and sprinkle him with. Not with water. Only the blood will wash away sin. And how will this shut the mouths of the nations? All the rulers, when they see him and his power and his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they'll have nothing to say, their mouths will be shut. And all they'll be able to do is just listen to him and consider his great wisdom and his power going on.